In John chapter 1, we read that Christ is the light of the world. And the statement is in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think it's one of the great themes of the book of John, is the light coming into the world. And the light just gets brighter and brighter, doesn't it? Until finally the noonday that shines its brightest. As you begin to see in John chapter 2, you see the sun coming up, and you see the grace of God and his love for mankind and his desire that we might have joy and his fervency and his zeal for the house of God. And as we go, we begin to see the light just get brighter and brighter, the sun coming up and shining. I mean, it's incontrovertible. It's undeniable. The grace of God. It's shining brighter every single day. You can't miss it. To where we come to this particular extent and we see a blind man who's healed, who'd been born blind. Somebody born blind, never being able to see ever before. And Christ miraculously gives him new sight, gives him new eyes, and molds and forms, the great creator molds and forms these eyes and he sees. I mean, you can't deny that. I mean, somebody was blind and now he sees, you can't. And they keep asking him over and over again, now what exactly happened? How did it happen? What's going on? And the blind man just simply states exactly what has happened. I washed. I now see. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, if you look at the passage, if you look in John chapter 9, and the very thing that he says to them is just so simple. It's almost too simple, isn't it? It says in verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. I like it even more in the Greek. It reads this way, nipto kai blippo. There you go. This is about as clear as you can get, can't you? Washed, see. You know, it's a great, great passage. I mean, you can't deny that something has happened. As much as people are trying to deny, well, darkness doesn't want to believe the reality of what's going on, but you can't argue with the fact that this man was born blind. I mean, they're going to try. They try. But here is this advertisement of God's miraculous grace and his mercy towards mankind, and they're just so upset because it's undeniable. It's going to get more intense. The sun is going to... If I were to put on a time clock, we're about 10 o'clock. But it's going to come up to close to 11 o'clock, which would probably put us at around John 11, which is a man being raised from the dead. That's a pretty bright sign, wouldn't you say? But John will tell us in John chapter 19 that at 12 o'clock high noon, the Savior will be on the cross. And it's going to be undeniable. Undeniable. Bright as day. The glory of God. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 17, the hour has come to radiate, to magnify, to glorify your name. And the cross was high noon. Seeing Christ on that cross, the brightness of God's love was undeniable. You couldn't deny it. And yet man tried to spit on it, and tried to defame God's name. So we see this progression of the light, and this is one of the reasons why the reference always to the light, always to the day, is in John chapter 9 and verse 4. Work while it's still time to work, while it's daytime, as long as it's still daylight. The night is coming when you're not going to work anymore. And the reference continues to come. We know that man doesn't want to believe. And here again, the point of the text is, and one of the things that light does is it reveals the hardness of man's heart. It not only reveals the glory of God's grace, but it reveals just how obstinate and how hateful and how repulsed man is by the light, which you wouldn't think. But the brighter the light is, the more he does this. And God begins to reveal. Therefore, John chapter 9 is a very revealing text, and that's one of the reasons why we call it God's gracious manifestation. He is revealing his grace as well as he is literally exposing man's resistance. And what causes man to resist? Well, we talked last week, but I just want to cover it, and on your outline, if you'll look with me, in verses 8 through 23, on how man resists. He resists, we actually looked at three reasons why he resists. The things that he has a proclivity towards, that is to say, has a tendency towards. And these things he doesn't want to give up. He longs for these things, and it's one of the reasons why he continues to resist God's marvelous light, is because he doesn't want to give up these longings, these desires that he has. What are they? Well, we looked at them last week. Let's just cover them again. Complacent comfort. Oh, we don't want to give up the familiar. We don't want to give up those things that we feel comfortable with. I put in the word complacent. If I were to define the word complacent, and actually I let the Webster do that for me, the word complacent is defined this way. Complacency is those who are pleased with oneself, are one's merits, are advantages, are their situations, and often without awareness of some potential danger or defect in doing so. That's an interesting definition, isn't it? Complacency is one that is pleased with oneself, one's merits, advantages, their situation, and often without awareness of some potential danger or defect in doing so. That's complacency. And the thought is, you know, I'm comfortable, it feels good, I'm perfectly satisfied with where I am. Why rock the boat? I mean, I was happy with this guy being blind. I don't know why he wasn't. And that's the way things were. That's the way things always are. And so even the reference is to the man that was blind. It's hard for them to picture him any different. Is this the guy? It's just hard for me to believe that this is the guy. The second thing that we looked at was that we have a tendency towards complete comprehension, a desire for this, a longing for. I mean, if I could just understand everything, then I would believe. But if I can't perceive, I won't believe. It's basically the theme of many people. If I can't fathom it, then it's not believable to me. And really what you're trying to do is you're putting God in the capsule of your insignificant brain, and you're saying, if I can't conceive and perceive who he is and how he operates, then clearly he can't be God, which is really antithetical to what God is about. God is that which we can't explain, far beyond what we could ask or think. And yet many base their faith and their belief on complete comprehension. And you have many that argue over the fact that I just need to understand everything. Of course, Scripture repeats over and over again that faith has nothing to do with understanding. That faith is believing without seeing. And I know the thought is, well, if I could just see, then I would believe. But here is a man that's been born blind. He now sees. And it's one of the great indictments against these people. And it's Scripture saying in neon lights, seeing isn't believing, is it? Because here's a guy that's been born blind. He now sees, and now nobody is believing still. They're questioning. They're asking, how did this happen? But why are you asking how did this happen? Why don't you just say, he now sees. There's an act of grace in our presence. It's a merciful, wonderful thing. But man is resistant towards that, because of the fact that he can't understand how it happened. Last thing we looked at was callous curiosity. And the question, where is he? Where is he? Come on. And they just keep asking more questions. One question is answered. How did this happen? Well, I see it. He told me to go down to wash. I went down to the pool of Siloam. I washed my eyes. He put clay on it. So I washed it away. And now I see. All right. Now, where is he? And, you know, people love to ask questions. And they have, I call it callous curiosity, because there's a hardness there. There's a sense of searching purely for information basis, where we're all information gurus. We have to know. But if you were to ask most people, why do you want to know? They go, well, I don't know. I just want to know. And I call it callous curiosity because there's really no need for them knowing. They're not going to change because of what they know. They just want to know. They just feel like they have to be in the know. They're not sure why. They just know that they need to be. And there is a sense of callousness to it. There's also a sense of oftentimes critical. I mean, the more I know, the more I can criticize. And if I know, I mean, this is one of the things that the magazines come out with. You know, tell me, give me more information about these movie stars that we worship and adore so we can cut them down and tear them down some more. You know, it doesn't make real sense, but it makes us feel better that we can find problems with individual. It's amazing when you begin to publish bad news about people, how many people want to read about the bad news. You publish good news about people, nobody wants to read it. There's a morbid curiosity. There's a callous curiosity. And I would say also that there's a sense in this callous curiosity of just being controlling. I mean, the more I know, the more I can control. And if I can control something that... So where is he? And we're not willing to let go of these things. Just let it go. As a psalmist says, you know, like a child that leans against his mother, I don't try to think about things that are too difficult for me. I just rest in him. Just let it go. No, I have to know. I have to be in control. I have to criticize. I have to have information, input. And everybody's going around just trying to get all this stuff. And it's just, there's a callousness, really, that forms through that kind of mindset. Because nobody ever changes. And it kind of reminds you, here again, we mentioned, oftentimes mentioned in that passage in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens and he's talking to the Stoics and the Epicureans. And it says that every day somebody would stand in the agora, the place of the shopping area, and they would stand and they would begin to talk about what they believed. And every day people would gather together and they say, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, I mean, they just come together just to accumulate more knowledge, more stuff. Tell us more about this. We'd never heard of this before. And, you know, it's that curiosity, right? Well, we have those three reasons as we looked at last week. And now we give you two more reasons why people are very prone to resist God and to resist, really, and amazingly so, his transforming power. That God does a miraculous work and we still resist it. Why? Why? Well, you know, the other three problems may not have been yours, but perhaps these next two become a real part of your life, because the desires to placate those people that are distinguished and speak with great dogma. You know, don't you love people that just stand and they no, this is the way it is. And you go, where'd you get that information from? Just the way it is. And I guess that's a fact then, because this person is very distinguished. He has all sorts of credentials behind him. And when he says it, then it must be true. And we're afraid to speak against it. We're afraid to say anything against it. We're afraid to believe anything different, because we would look like the country bumpkin that kind of stuck up there like a sore thumb. And so what we're going to do is we're going to placate. We're going to acquiesce. We're going to cave in. We're going to say to this person, okay, whatever you say. And we'll tell them what they want to hear, and we'll say what they want us to say, and we'll be quiet. They want us to be quiet. And there is this sense of placating because of the great force in which they say what they say. It's an amazing passage. You should look with me in verse 13 in John chapter 9. It says, They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. I like the way that it's put in Scripture. It's God's way of just kind of, you know, I just want to let you know he's formerly blind. I know they're going to be denying it, but this guy was formerly blind. But now he's walking around. So just want to let you know that. Then in verse 14, that was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And I believe Scripture is letting us know this. You know, it's like you have a guy off to the side and he's saying, I just want to let you know this information before we get in conversation with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees are going to go, well, he did this on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. And God's saying, I just want to let you know, I knew it was the Sabbath when I did it. So just in case you're a little confused or you're thinking I'm surprised, no, I knew it was the Sabbath. I was keeping track of the days. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and he opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. Once again with a how question. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I now see. Therefore, verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. Now, what they're doing is they're pontificating a fact, which they seem to convey as a fact, of a statement of dogma, which they're stating, this guy is not of God. Now, we know this to be true. How do you know that to be true? I mean, even those around them are going, I don't know, I have a little bit of a question about it. I mean, how can this person who you're calling a sinner, how can he perform such signs, such miraculous works as this? Not only is this a miraculous work, but it's a benevolent work. And that's what God is. He's both miraculous and benevolent. He's kind. How can you say that this man is a sinner? It just doesn't mix. And they go, he is. Just he is, okay? He did it on the Sabbath. He's not supposed to do it on the Sabbath. And now there begins some discussion. But ultimately, they're going to silence the discussion. The passage is letting us know that there are people within the midst that are going, this just doesn't pan out. But they're going to be overwhelmed by the intense dogma of these that are in authority and the sense that they're so distinguished. For all of us who have ever been in a college class, and in your freshman year in college, and you walk into a class with the professors in your classes, over 300, 400, 500, 600, sometimes some of those big classes in the auditoriums, and the professor stands up and he begins to say things, and you're scratching your head and you go, I don't know, but when he says it, that's it. I mean, you know, and you're saying, well, I guess he's the expert. He's the expert. He's the one that knows what he's talking about. And because he says it, you don't want to question it. And if you did question it, you'll be sorry you're going to question it. And so there's this fear and trepidation that comes in because we have a sense of desire to placate those that are distinguished, those that are in authority. There's something about that. There's a great passage in Galatians, if you turn with me, Galatians chapter 2. And I like the way that Paul puts it because he basically is putting those that are of reputation in their place. And, you know, I wish I would have known this passage when I got in front of the arrogance of many people. It would have comforted me greatly. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is concerned that many are trying to placate those that are give concessions towards those that are of great reputation. And he says in verse 2, it was because of the revelation that I went up. This is chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 2. And I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, so to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, for the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. That's hard to believe. People of high reputation contributed nothing. I mean, the reason they're of high reputation is because they contribute to people. We put so much in to those that are of high reputation, and really what we should be doing is listening to God. And we're so afraid just to listen to God because maybe the experts are saying something different. I mean, the experts come along and they say, well, we know this. We know that there was no such thing as creation. We evolved. We know this, right? I mean, anybody that thinks that there was a thing called creation is just an idiot. And they say it with great force and great dogma, and we're afraid to say anything. And we know, and we as experts just want to let you know, that there's nothing strange or there's nothing unacceptable about the behavior of homosexuality. We just want to let you know that. We have declared such in the world today, and so the experts have declared. And then the world begins to fall in line because, hey, we don't want to rock the boat. These are the experts. These are the ones. And Paul says that they have reputation makes no difference to me. Look, whether it's the Jew purporting Judaism or whether it's our leaders trying to get us to believe that humanism is the way to go. It's all the power and the force of man, and how easy it is to try to somehow just make concessions. Well, you know, he's the expert. I don't know anything. We're just kind of reminded of this. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 23 in which God was angry at the prophets. And, you know, just because somebody is a prophet doesn't mean you should listen to them. I mean, one of the reasons why Paul was so happy with the Bereans was they were checking Scripture to see if what he was saying was true. So one of the reasons why you need to be in Scripture is to check to see what I have to say is true. This should be your desire. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, there was an indictment against the shepherds that were now supposed to be pasturing the sheep, but really taking advantage of them. And they were telling the people what they wanted to hear, much like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. People are going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. The same thing is true in Jeremiah chapter 23. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. The day is going to come," and he states this in verse 5, "when I shall raise up for David righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called." By the way, I think there's a lot of people that have gotten in discussions with Jehovah Witness. I'm just going to throw this in as an extra nickel to you. But had gotten in discussions with Jehovah Witness, and they say, well, you know, nowhere does it say that Jesus is Jehovah. And I would say, well, what does Jeremiah 23, verse 6 say? Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, "And this is his name." Who's he talking about? The Messiah? He's talking about the Christ. He's talking about Jesus. And what is his name going to be? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah Witness. Right? The Lord, our righteousness. And what he's saying is someday the Lord is going to come. He's going to pasture the sheep. He's going to take care of the people. He's going to minister to the people in the way they should be. But unfortunately, there are many out there right now that are pontificating, saying things that are in their own imagination for their own desires. And we say, prophets? Prophets are doing this? He states in verse 11 of chapter 23, "For both prophet and priest are polluted." I can't imagine a preacher being polluted. Priest being? Oh, I don't think I could ever say that. Well, if he's going against the Word of God. As some people come up to me not too long ago and they said, you know, I'm feeling very uncomfortable in my church because my church says that homosexuality is okay and that it's okay to have pastors that are homosexual. And I go, well, it's time to get a new church. "For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord." Verse 13, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." They actually attempted to reconcile worldly beliefs with godly belief. We call that syncretism, which is another fancy word for attempting to reconcile or make with union those things that are godly with opposing views. If we just bring everybody together, oftentimes we think it and call it ecumenical. You know, if we can all just stand around and hold our hands and all come into the same tune in which we all follow the same God and believe the same God. And he says, don't listen to them either. They prophesy by Baal, they lead my people astray. And you're not going to find peace just because you all, quote unquote, believe in the same path. You're going to find peace only through Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And you can try to amalgamate it, but the only thing you're going to get is confusion. And that's really what ultimately happens. And it says in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you." Well, wait a minute. These are distinguished gentlemen. Don't listen to them. "They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, and not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to you, to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.'" And he turns to them and he says, "But you're not going to have peace. I'm coming with an army and we're going to destroy you. So you better perk your ears up to what I'm telling you. They go on and say, they say, calamity will not come upon us. That's in verse 17. But he says in verse 21, I did not send these prophets. They ran, but I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And then if you drop on down a little bit further, it says, they intend to make my people forget my name, verse 27. And then it says in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, related them and led my people astray by what? Their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people with the slightest bit of benefit. In other words, you can have reckless boasting. I know this to be true. This is a fact, and yet it's not true at all. And yet people will follow it just because of the volume that has come out of that mouth. And the confidence. Boy, he sure looks like he knows what he's talking about. It doesn't sound right, but he looks like he knows what he's talking about. Therefore, I'm going to placate. I'm going to go along with what he says. And you see these individuals, and they say, we know that this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, I want to say this about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had ultimately, at this point, deified their rules and their regulations. That is to say, they made their rules and regulations their God. And you didn't want to go against those rules and regulations. You wanted to show adherence to them. And by showing adherence to them, you would have some sort of piety. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 10. He says, seeking to establish their own righteousness through the laws. And they really weren't concerned about righteousness. They were concerned about formal correctness because it was all about the external. God never tells you not to be pious in the sense of good and righteous. God says, just don't flaunt it. Just don't be external about it. Be real about it. And that certainly should be the desire in our heart. And Matthew chapter 6 speaks volumes to that. But the problem is that they were all about the formal, they were all about the correctness, and they were none about the righteousness. They weren't seeking the righteousness of God at all. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. They denied God's righteousness. There's a passage in Isaiah 53, and just as a moment, we oftentimes turn to this in regards to the Sabbath, just in case we forget, because it is very confusing when people begin to tell you, well, the Sabbath is about this, and you're not supposed to do any work, and you're not supposed to lift your spoon, and you're not supposed to walk but this many feet, and you get so immersed into the legality of the details that you lose sight of the purpose of the Sabbath. And what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 reveals to us just what the purpose of that particular Sabbath is. Actually, chapter 58, I'm sorry. If you drop on down Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, it starts off this way. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure. That is to say, it's a day in which you cease and desist. That's the word Sabbath. Not to go to sleep, but to cease and desist from what? Your own pleasure. Your own pleasure. On my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, and here's the word, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. And what they had done was, they had devised a system by which they felt very comfortable in, and they didn't want to change it, and they were doing anything but the Sabbath on the Sabbath. They were doing everything that they wanted to do because it was a part of a controlling act. In other words, the purpose of the Sabbath is for you to stop doing things your way. This is why when we come to Jesus Christ, we enter into the Sabbath rest. Why? Because we stop doing things our way. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth. But what has Jesus been doing on the Sabbath? The delight of his Father. I always come to do the will of my Father. What's the will of his Father? To heal. Change, to bring benefit, to bring life. He came to shower the grace of God upon us. He knows it was a Sabbath. What better day to do this work of grace than on the day of Sabbath? which clearly was not comfortable for Jesus to do. This was not a good thing for Jesus to do for himself. I mean, if he was looking for public relations, this is not a smart thing to do on the Sabbath. And yet he was going to do the will of his Father on this day. This is why, by the way, he will die on the high and holy day of the Sabbath. For he submits, "Not my will, but yours be done." When you come to Christ, you enter into a perpetual Sabbath. You say, "From now on, you call the shots. I don't want to go my way." We now come back to the passage in which we begin to realize that there is a powerful force in people just demanding and commanding with the language. And people begin to cave. Verse 17 says, "And they said therefore to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him? Speak for yourself.'" Now, just to let you know what's happening here. The first part of this text is they're coming in pontificating, say, "We know what's going on. We know who he is." The second part is, "Who are you? What do you think?" Another way of putting it would be, "We know you don't know anything, but we're going to let you say it so you can embarrass yourself." In fact, if you look in John chapter 9, verse 34, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'You're born entirely in your sins. You were born blind, right?'" Obviously, you're a sinner. Your parents are too. "You were born entirely in your sin, and you're trying to tell us? You're trying to teach us something?" And they put him out. Well, what that is clearly demeaning intimidation. And I've seen many of people fall by the wayside just because they've been in some way diminished before somebody else's eyes. And there's great fear. And there's great, the last thing I want to do is be embarrassed in front of everybody else. The passage is pretty clear. They come before and they begin to interrogate him and they begin to ask him questions. And they said, okay. Now, here again, I like the way the scripture starts in verse 17. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "Well, I would have to say that he's a prophet." And I guess the best definition of a prophet in this context is one moved and used by the Spirit of God. I suppose that he's an organ of God, an instrument of God. That's what I have to say. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. What didn't they believe? Well, they didn't believe that he was born blind, and they didn't believe that he had received his sight. And he's right in front of them, but they didn't believe it. And here again, key point, seeing is not believing, because they see all the evidence right here. But we just refuse to believe. "You weren't blind." "No, I was." "No, you weren't." "Yes, I was." The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, and he had been born blind, he received his sight, until they called the parents, the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how now does he see?" And I love the fact that they begin to ask questions that you can't answer. I've seen many believers, they're so afraid. "Well, what if they ask me something I don't know how to answer?" Just tell them, "I don't know how to answer that." I mean, that's a wonderful thing about this particular passage. It just takes away all of the worries about, what if I talk about Jesus and they ask me a real stumper? You just look at them and go, "That's a real stumper. I have no idea. How does God do that? Ask him. I don't know. I don't know how he parted the water. How did he part those waters? You know, I don't know. I have no idea." His parents answered them and he said, "Well, we can tell you this. We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. So far we're okay. But how he now sees, I don't want to get into that. Because you guys are pretty intimidating. And I'm a little afraid of you." Now, they're not going to say that, but the Bible's going to let us know that. It says, "But how he sees, we do not know," verse 21, "or who opened his eyes, we don't know who this is. Ask him. He's old enough to talk for himself." Now, why did his parents say this? Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. And the Jews had already made a pact. It's in the pluperfect, which means a resolve and a pact. That if anyone should in any way confess this one to be significant enough to be the Messiah or the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue, and they're not even going to go close to that note. They're going to stay as far away as they can because they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Now, before you and I get a little condescending about that particular point, I just want to emphasize that this whole process of being put out of the synagogue was not a wonderful event. The first thing they would do is they would call the court to order, and they would present your name before the court. If you didn't show up, they would pronounce sentence without you, and the sentence would begin for 30 days. You would have a sentence for 30 days. Now, exactly what it was, that was just up to them. You didn't show up, so what? The sentence was going to be pronounced. And then at the end of the 30 days, you have an opportunity to get it straight. Hopefully, you've just gone through some severity and you're going to get it right. So another opportunity is given to you. But at this particular point, if there is no recanting or no changing of your position, then they begin to revile you, and you stand before 10 judges in particular. And these 10 judges begin to curse you and begin to throw curses at you and basically tell you that you're doomed, slander your name with great antipathy and great acrimony and great sarcasm, and begin to tear you down in front of everybody else. Now just think of the process of this. Then they give you 30 more days and pronounce a greater sentence upon you. And then at the end of that 30 days, if you have not changed, you are cast out of the synagogue, you are cast out of the realm of the Israelites, and you're regarded as an outcast and not to be dealt with in the affairs of buying and selling. And when people see you on the streets, they're to turn their head and disregard you. You're a nobody in your world. You've just become erased. Now you can begin to understand some of their fear in this. There's a passage in Luke, if you'll turn there with me. It says this in the Gospel of Luke, and I believe Jesus is actually making mention of this in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 reads this way. It says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you." And this would be the first 30 days, and many commentators actually believe this to be true. That he's actually dealing with the process of the courts here. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you," first 30 days, and second 30 days, "cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." The last 30 days are dealing with the fact that there's a declaration that this is an evil person and you must avoid him. And it seems as if we're actually going through the process of being ostracized. It says in verse 23, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." You wouldn't think naturally that would be a good time to leap for joy. Whoopee! You know, I've been slandered and now nobody wants to talk to me. Except for those people that are just getting tired of people talking to them. But other than that, it doesn't seem like something really to rejoice over. And yet, why should you rejoice? Because you've done something as unto the name of God. You've done it for him. "Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way your fathers used to treat the prophets." And you're going through the same way. It's a wonderful thing. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. It says this, "You are not to fear what they fear. You are not to dread what they dread." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, and you ought to mark it well. Someplace, write it down in your Bibles. 1 Peter 3:14. "Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." But listen to the rest of the phrase. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." You know the reason why we're afraid, why we fear their intimidation and we're troubled, is because we've sanctified them as Lord in our hearts. But if you set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, then he's the only one you're going to want to please. And that you please or don't please men is really inconsequential. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he goes on and says, and you'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. Why? Because you're not worried about what they're thinking. Because Christ is Lord in your life. And there's a boldness that comes out. We've been set apart for this work. It's a shame that many times the Word of God does not go forth because of people's fear over demeaning intimidation, because of their placating to distinguished dogma. And yet we see the parents within this particular passage even denying that they know too much, a time when the parents should be rejoicing over their son being able to see, and yet backing off for fear of the Jews. So it's a good reminder. And it's as if God is shining the light and he's basically saying, what are you afraid of? Why aren't you believing in me? Why don't you take the leap? Jump in. What are you afraid of? It's a good reminder. Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for your word that begins to reveal to us just how afraid we are and how we allow that fear to control our very being, our lives. And yet, Lord, we have great comfort in the fact that you tell us that perfect love casts out fear. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And if we truly put our trust in you, that it will somehow eradicate all the fear of what man may think, even though he's of great reputation, and causes to proclaim with boldness that which we know to be true. Father, we admit that there are so many things that we don't know. So many things about you, how you work. But we begin to realize, especially within this passage, that we don't have to know all the details. We just have to confess what we know to be true. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this I know to be true, that God loves us. The evidence is irrefutable, undeniable, incontrovertible. We see him on the cross. And God's grace is shown to us daily. I cannot deny that. But more than that, I cannot deny the grace that he poured within my heart. The day that I believed and realized that he loves me. I cannot argue with that. I don't know how it happened, but I do know that it happened. And it's a miraculous thing. I give him thanks for this. And I can't keep silent about his name. I can't. Has this happened to you? Do you see these things? Are they not clear? Is the sun not shining? Is it not undeniable? So what are you afraid of? If the God of the universe loves you, if he is for you, who can be against you? Don't fear their intimidation. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You pray a sunny place.
There is no fear in Jesus Christ. By his grace, we've been made free. It's the cross that reminds me that in Him no fear. There is no fear in Jesus Christ. By His grace we've been made free. It's the cross that reminds me.
He rises, sing this chorus. What a great chorus.
That in Him no fear. There is no fear in Jesus Christ. By His grace we've been made free. It's the cross that reminds me that in Him no fear.
So, Lord, we give You thanks that You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. That You have not given us a spirit of fear, but You've given us a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.